Dr. Robert Peterson, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
I'd like to begin our discussion of the Lord Jesus Christ's death as an example in the New Testament by stepping back a step and thinking about the whole task of presenting a biblical doctrine of the atonement, of which this is only a very small part. To do that properly, I'm convinced at this point in my study that at least these three things are needed. First of all, one should study the biblical words of salvation. Some examples of those words to be studied and understood as to their contribution to the significance of our Lord's death on behalf of his people are blood, reconciliation, justification, propitiation, redemption, and more words could be added. A good example of a fine study of the biblical words relating to our Lord's death is Leon Morris's book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. If you do not have the book in your library at this point, I would encourage you to buy it. It has 10 chapters and treats, in turn, redemption, covenant, the blood, the Lamb of God, 2 chapters on propitiation, a chapter on reconciliation, 2 chapters on justification, and then a conclusion. It is a fine study. It needs to be written for a number of reasons. Some of the work that has carried the day, for example, C.H. Dodd's work on propitiation, which he really downplays the classical Reformed formulation of that doctrine, is countered nicely by Morris on an exegetical basis, where he says there is really a God of wrath, and God has dealt with, has vented his wrath in the person of his Son that we might enjoy the full forgiveness of sins. So, to present a full-orbed biblical doctrine of the atonement, one must work with the biblical words of redemption. Secondly, the events, the Christological events must be studied. For although the cross is absolutely central to salvation, certainly no one would separate the resurrection from the crucifixion. And in a sense, the incarnation is redemptive, at least insofar as the angel announced, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And the ascension to and the heavenly session of Christ could certainly be viewed as the completion of his cross work and his work of resurrection. A fine presentation of these Christological events is represented by Donald Guthrie's New Testament theology book, pages 365 to 400, where he treats in turn the different Christological events, the virgin birth, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord. And he draws some conclusions there. But still, the task isn't done if one does all this work, because there are biblical themes of the atonement where the events are summarized by biblical writers into pictures to help us understand the work of Christ. Sometimes the words of salvation occur, sometimes they don't. The themes are bigger than the mere events or the words. And some of the biblical themes of the atonement I'll illustrate to you. The biblical writers used a multiplicity of images to convey the meaning of the atonement. The epistle to the Hebrews, for example, portrays Jesus Christ as the great high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross in the place of sinners. Hebrews 9:26b reads, "But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away sin by the sacrifice of himself." That is a sacrificial theme. Hebrews especially sounds that theme repeatedly when it speaks of the significance of our Lord's death. Romans 5:12 through 21 sets forth the Lord Jesus as the second Adam, who by his voluntary obedience countered the disobedience of our first father, Adam, and brought justification and eternal life to his people. Philippians 2:8 reflects the same atonement motif of obedience when it states that Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So there's a theme of sacrifice, a theme of obedience, a theme that has been oftentimes neglected, but has been again brought to our attention by Gustav Aulén in his book, Christus Victor, is the victory motif. A third theme of the atonement is Christ the victor, who through his death and resurrection defeats the foes of sin, death, the world, and Satan, and thus wins for every believer a great victory. This theme is taught in passages such as 1 Corinthians 15:54-57, where the apostle mocks death and mocks the grave at not being able to win the victory, for the Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory for his people. And also Hebrews 2:14-15. This latter passage says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, that is Christ, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. As a matter of fact, the first mention of redemption in Holy Scripture in Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the gospel, is given in terms of conflict and ultimate victory of the seed of the woman. So the victory motif is a very important one. There is also a legal theme of Christ's work in the Scriptures. Galatians 3:13-14, Galatians 4:4-5 present Christ as a legal substitute who perfectly fulfills the law in his life and who takes the condemnation that lawbreakers deserve in his death on the cross. Galatians 3:13 begins, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. I don't know of a place where all these themes are put together. In my dissertation, which is in our library, the topic is not biblical per se, but indirectly it is, for John Calvin was a biblical theologian. The work is entitled Calvin's Doctrine of the Atonement, and the majority of the work is the themes of the atonement that Calvin saw in Holy Scripture. Christ the obedient second Adam, Christ the victor, Christ our legal substitute, Christ our sacrifice, Christ our merit, and Christ, our example. So Calvin, a biblical student of the 16th century, saw these themes. If you'd like to see how he has done it and the scriptures he used and how he understood those scriptures, you can refer you to that work. So it's a big task. We study the biblical words. We keep in mind the Christological events and their significance as revealed in Holy Scripture. And we don't neglect these biblical themes of the atonement, which paint pictures of the meaning of the death of Christ. Now, let's get to the exemplary theme of the atonement. And if you have been nervous about this, let me just say the important way it differs from the other themes. One atonement motif, which has been overplayed by some and almost neglected by others, is Christ's death as an example. Some of the liberals have overplayed it. An example would be R.S. Franks, writing around the turn of the century in a book called The Atonement. You'd almost think it was a straw man set up by the fundamentalists or something. The death of Christ to him is merely an example. As a matter of fact, at one point in the book he says, what do you mean, mere example? It's a very powerful example to elicit the love of God from our hearts toward Jesus, who loved us this much. The Lord's death to R.S. Franks in the Bampton Lectures of 19-something or other was merely an example. On the other hand, some conservatives have downplayed it, perhaps in reaction against liberal theology that's made the death of Christ only an example. Well, certainly that should not be the way to determine our theology. Theology negatively against what liberals would hold, but rather positively from the Word of God. This exemplary theme is certainly not the key or central understanding of the atonement in the New Testament. At the very heart of New Testament theology, the atonement is redemptive. Jesus Christ died to save his people from their sins. Yet, there is a definite exemplary strain in the New Testament picture of the atonement. Martin Luther expresses the balance that is necessary in considering Christ's death as an example. In his own inimitable style, Luther stresses that Christ as an example is important, yet fundamentally more important is Christ as Savior. Luther is playing with two German words here. The word Aufgabe he uses for example. The word Gabe he uses for gift, by which he means Savior. I'm quoting. Be sure, moreover, that you do not make Christ into a Moses, as if Christ did nothing more than teach and provide examples, as the other saints do, as if the gospel were simply a textbook of teachings or laws. Therefore, you should grasp Christ, his words, works, and sufferings, in a twofold manner. First, as an example that is presented to you, which you should follow and imitate, as St. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, it's a misprint, it should be 1 Peter 2, Christ suffered for us, thereby leaving us an example. Thus, when you see how he prays, fasts, helps people, and shows them love, so also you should do, both for yourself and for your neighbor. However, this is the smallest part of the gospel, on the basis of which it cannot yet even be called gospel. For on this level, Christ is of no more help to you than some other saint. His life remains his own and does not as yet contribute anything to you. In short, this mode of understanding Christ as simply an example does not make Christians, but only hypocrites, Luther says. You must grasp Christ at a much higher level. The chief article and foundation of the gospel is that before you take Christ as an example, you accept and recognize him as a gift, as a present that God has given you, and that is your own. Now, when you have Christ as the foundation and chief blessing of your salvation, then the other part follows, that you take him as your example, giving yourself in service to your neighbor, just as you see that Christ has given himself for you. Therefore, make note of this, that Christ as a gift nourishes your faith and makes you a Christian. But Christ as an example exercises your works. These do not make you a Christian. Actually, they come forth from you because you have already been made a Christian. Very carefully distinguishing the Reformation doctrines of justification and sanctification. And Luther would relate the other themes of the atonement. He saw the victory mode theme, and he also saw the legal one, at least, perhaps others, to justification. Christ as an example in his death would be related to the Christian life, to sanctification. So, as we begin to talk about the exemplary theme of the atonement, we note the important way it differs from the other themes. Okay? It does not. We do not become Christians by following Jesus' example. So the other themes relate to justification. This theme relates to sanctification. Now, take a look at the chart that is before you. And this represents a summary of an exegetical study of the New Testament, specifically of 10 passages that I have found which teach the Lord in his death was an example for his people. I'll come back and go through a few of them in a moment, but for now, let me just summarize. You see the passages listed on the left, and our Lord's death is an example of various things on the right. In Mark 8, 31 through 37, and the parallels in Matthew and Luke, Christ's death is an example of self-denial, of a willingness to lose one's life in following Christ. In Mark 10, 42 through 45, and in the Matthew parallel, his death is an example of service, or in the context there of leadership, a certain type of leadership though, servant leadership. He told his followers, you're not to be as the Gentiles, as the unsaved, who lord it over those who are under them, but you're to be servant leaders, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There's the reference to the atonement. John 15, 9 through 17, the Lord Jesus told us to love other Christians the way that he loved us. And greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. And he says, you are my friends. And he has laid down his life for us. So it's an example of love for others. Romans 15, 1 through 3, even the Lord Jesus Christ didn't please himself, but he pleased others. The context there, of course, is Christian liberty. And the point he's making is that we should yield our rights on behalf of the weaker brethren and please others, even as Christ did. when he suffered insults and reproach on the cross for our sake, thereby not looking out for his own best interests, but by pleasing others, namely us, so we should do the same. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is the context of giving. Twice in that context, the Lord is appealed to as an example of giving, and both times I cannot help but think his crosswork is implied. When he says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, it certainly means the Father giving the Son, but isn't there implied in that a reference to the cross? I think so. Some of the best commentators I know think so too. 8:9 is where it says, although he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty would become rich. Again, Christ impoverishing himself, doesn't it refer to the cross? I think so. I think it does. So there, his death is an example of giving. And in the context, it means financial giving. The stewardship of God's people of their material benefits, of their finances. In Ephesians 5, twice, therefore I put them together, the Lord's death is an example of love for others. Specifically the second time, love of husbands for wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved you and gave himself for you. In Philippians 2 and following, the Lord's death is an example, at least of humility. He tells the Philippians in that chapter that they are to pursue unity in their local church. The way it'll come about is by their not looking out just for their own personal welfare, but looking out for others, and by their esteeming everyone else as more important than themselves. Then he tells them they should have the mind of Christ, and he goes on and portrays Christ in his death on the cross. Even before that, in his becoming a man and humbling himself, becoming a man, becoming a servant, even being obedient to death, even death on a cross, he portrays him as the perfect example of humility that the Philippians are to imitate in order to bring unity in their local church. I think also that it may be operating as an example of obedience with the following context. Perhaps if we have time, we will look at that passage. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, the Lord's death is given as an example of endurance. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, the Textus Classicus of Christ's death as an example. His death is an example of suffering injustice patiently. We will look at that one, Lord willing. And then two passages in 1 John that, again, I've combined that speak of sacrificial love for other Christians and love for the brethren. So that summarizes an exegetical study. Obviously, we didn't have time to go to each passage in detail, but I thought the chart might be helpful to you. If you find others, or think you find others, I'm interested in collecting all that I can find in the Word of God. Let me draw some conclusions and come back and study a few passages together. This is a significant biblical theme. There are 10 places. You may disagree with one or two right now, but there are a number of places that the New Testament says our Lord's death is an example. It is so, therefore, and it's a significant biblical theme which has sometimes been neglected. We keep it in its perspective. It does not, number two, relate to justification. As a matter of fact, it was striking to me that in every exemplarist passage, believers in Christ are addressed. Not one of those passages is directed to the unsaved. Thus, the context is always the Christian life. In none of the 10 passages was following the Lord's example presented as a way to obtain the forgiveness of sins. The exemplum Christi, the example of Christ, always occurred in terms of sanctification rather than justification. Therefore, what Luther said was exactly right on the basis of a study of the New Testament. The idea that following Jesus' example is a way of salvation, as seen in R.S. Frank's work, The Atonement, has no biblical basis. Third, and this was really fascinating, I didn't expect this, but it turned up in working with the passages. In the exemplary passages themselves, there is language which points to the redemptive significance of the atonement. In those very passages where the context presents the Lord's death as an example, in a number of them, there is language that goes on and speaks of a much greater significance of our Lord's death. I'm suggesting there that the New Testament writers could barely restrain, in speaking of Christ's death as an example, they could barely hold themselves back from going on and talking about the redemptive significance of the atonement. Now, let's look at a few of those together. In Mark chapter 10, I invite you to turn in your Bibles. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. Let me read that. James and John had just come to the Lord Jesus and asked for the privileged places in the kingdom of God. Verse 42 of Mark 10, and calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Christ had just announced his coming passion and resurrection, verses 32 through 34. Then James and John, Matthew tells us their mother was involved in the incident, came and asked the Lord if they could have chief places in his kingdom. You would think their minds might be filled up with other things. It encourages us that disciples had their problems too, and the Lord puts up with us in the same way, I guess. Jesus rebuked them, whereupon the other 10 disciples began to feel indignant toward James and John. Everybody's responding incorrectly. The tenses indicate that the indignation began at this point. The proud request of the two stirred the pride of the other 10. Also, from the verb forms, one may conclude that an attitude of indignation persisted among the 10. Hence, Jesus used this as a fine teaching opportunity for the 12. All were guilty of pride and of seeking the best place. The master knew that this was a fine time to teach humility to his followers in the classroom of life. In verse 42, Jesus tells them what they surely know, that in the unsaved world, the leaders lord it over their followers. Then he tells his own, "But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Here the Savior calls his disciples to servant leadership. They are not to lord it over one another. They are to serve one another. They are to be slaves of all. The word slave was used of waiters at table. Even more commonly, it denoted the lowest dregs of Roman society, the slave class. I refer you to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, page 183. Then he ties this concept of service into his own ministry and death. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, passive, but to serve, active voice, and to give his life a ransom for many. Modern critical scholarship rejects this verse out of hand. It's amazing. All the critics agree. It was a later edition. This student, without getting into all that's involved therein, considers the arguments against its authenticity subjective and speculative. All the textual evidence points to the inclusion of Matthew 10:45. The verse fits beautifully in the context as a dramatic conclusion to the master's lesson. I quote now from R.A. Cole, The Gospel According to St. Mark, Erdman's, I believe that's a Tyndale New Testament commentaries. "And so the Lord justly rebukes both the two and the 10 at once by showing to them their common ignorance of the very nature of Christian leadership. The Lord shows that all such leadership is humble service, for it takes its color from his example, who is above all the suffering servant. This is an argument from lesser to greater, as the rabbi said, from major to minor premise. Even Christ came not to enjoy the service of others, but to accept a lowly servant's place for himself, and to give his life a ransom for many. Even the Lord of glory became the suffering servant for the sins of his people. So his followers are to be servant leaders who are careful not to lord it over others. We note in passing that although the emphasis here is upon Christ's death as an example, a more objective chord is struck by the mention of ransom. I should explain. In the study of the history of the doctrine of the atonement, writers often talk about objective and subjective views. The subjective view would be that of R.S. Franks, as I mentioned before. The atonement is not something that happened outside of us that has meaning in itself. It's something that God did to elicit from within us certain responses. And apart from that response, it doesn't really have much meaning at all. Anselm and following him, the Reformers, emphasized an objective view of the atonement, where although that is true, there's a subjective side to it. Christ's death on the cross had real value in and of itself, for God was accomplishing something in the death of his Son. Now, in the context here, Mark 10:45 presents the Lord's death as an example. That's the main thing. But in the midst of the example is the ransom saying. And that speaks of Christ redeeming his people and dying in their place to bring them back to God. It's a much more redemptive theme or note that is sounded there in the midst of a passage that uses his death as an example. We find that a number of times. Let's go to another passage. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. In verses 25 through 32 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul had listed a series of negative injunctions dealing with the Christian life. Actually, repeatedly, he was telling them specific examples of laying aside the old self, verse 22, and putting on the new self, verse 24. Now in 5:1, he urges his hearers to be imitators of God. And in verse 2, he writes, "And be walking in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up on our behalf, an offering and sacrifice to God for a fragrant aroma." Folks notes well the relation of 5:2 to the preceding context. That's Francis Folks, the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. It's again the Tyndale commentary, I believe. Indeed, this verse sums up the whole section and sets aside all the negatives with its one great positive command. There is a perfect example, even in human flesh, which has been given and can be copied. Love answering love, love motivated by love, love made possible by the initial love of Christ, is one of the great themes of the Johannine literature, but Paul has it too. Marcus Barth, in the Anchor Bible Commentary at this point, comments on the kind of imitation called for here. Ephesians 5:2 shows that the imitation mentioned in 5:1 aims at ethical conduct. Men cannot copy the essence of God, his work as creator or redeemer, or his Trinity, but they are called to imitate his love and make progress on the way of love. Clearly, Christ's death is an example of love to the Christian in Ephesians 5:2. Yet, how is the believer to love just as Christ loved? Another quote from Folks, "As in 4:32, the conjunction kathos indicates a standard of comparison. And particular outworkings of love seen in the life of Christ are to be followed in the life of the Christian. His love was expressed in giving, and that to the point of sacrifice. The implication is that the Christian's love is similarly to be expressed in giving and sacrifice." Ephesians 5:25 uses almost the same expression, but the context is different. Here Paul addresses Christian husbands and tells them to love their wives. Once more, the highest standard of love is set up as an example. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Back to 5:2, you'll note, let me read 1 and 2. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." In context, it's the Lord's death as an example. But Paul could not restrain himself from going on and speaking of Christ as an offering and a sacrifice to God. And even the fragrant aroma all fits in the sacrificial theme of the atonement. Let's go now to 1 Peter 2:21 through 25. This is the classical text for this doctrine. Many times we quote a part of this. We pick out the redemptive part, but we miss the context and what really is the main thing going on. The redemptive part is there, however, and it's not improper to do so. The context of 1 Peter 2:21 through 25 is that of submission. In 1 Peter 2:13 through 17, Christians are told to submit to governmental authority. In 3:1 through 6, wives are told to submit to their husbands' loving headship. The immediate context is that of slaves being told to submit to their own masters, even to unreasonable ones. It is here that the example of Christ as one who suffered injustice quietly is inserted. It is striking to find Christ's example placed after the slave passage and not in conjunction with governmental or family matters. Leany perceives this well when he writes, that's in the Cambridge Bible Commentary, the letters of Peter and Jude, he is a supreme example of a martyr for those willing to witness or be a martyr to him. Here the point is that he who left an example especially appropriate for slaves, he is the one who left an example especially appropriate for slaves who suffer unjustly. Isn't it just like the grace of God to put the example of Christ in suffering, bearing up under sufferings, unjust sufferings, after the slaves, after the lowest group? Certainly it applies to the others as well. We cannot grasp the significance of this unless we gain an appreciation for the worth of slaves in the Roman Empire in the first century. Ernest Best in the New Century Bible tells us, he took the form of a slave. Thus the sufferings of the slave, who was considered in that period to be little different from an animal, are linked to those of his Lord. Let us look at the text of what is perhaps the most famous example of Christ passage. For this purpose you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving you an example in order that you might follow in his steps, who did not commit sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, while being reviled, was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but was entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Our text specifically says that Christ, in his suffering, left us an example. This is from Alan Stibbs, First Epistle of Peter in the Tyndale series. The surprising truth that God has appointed that the innocent should sometimes have to suffer here on earth as though they had done wrong, and the proper submissive spirit in which such suffering should consequently be endured, are both supremely illustrated in the passion of Christ. He has provided an example to be followed, for he was completely sinless, both in deed and word. He endured unjust reproach and ill treatment in silence, satisfied to commit himself to God, the righteous judge. The atonement of our Lord is thus portrayed as an example of patient suffering, even unjust suffering, in 1 Peter 2:21 and following. It is interesting to note that our passage blends immediately into a more objective view of the Lord's death. In verse 24, Christ is spoken of as the sin bearer who healed us by his wounds. I read that verse, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. It's a sacrificial theme. It uses medical language. The early church fathers never tired of extolling Christ as the great physician who heals the sick by his own wounds, referring to passages like this. And then it uses a shepherd picture in verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Again, we see in the midst of the exemplary passages, many times more redemptive language is used to show that the heart of the atonement is not Christ's death as an example. We could look at 1 John 4, 9 to 11. Let's do it very briefly to conclude, and then we'll entertain questions. 1 John 4, 9 through 11. Let's start with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The Lord's death is presented as an example of God showing us his love for us, that we in turn might love one another. In the midst of it, though, in verse 10, it speaks of Christ being the propitiation for our sins. And that is far more than an example. So that concludes my presentation. The conclusions were three. This is a significant biblical theme. It should find a place in our teaching and in our preaching. We cannot ignore that which the Lord has seen fit to give us in his word. At the same time, we're careful to always give it relating to sanctification to the Christian life and never to justification to the way of becoming a Christian. And thirdly, from the very passages themselves, we can see that there is a greater and redemptive significance to the atonement. Do you have any questions? This is probably the most important book written on the doctrine of the atonement in this century. He is a Scandinavian theologian, Gustav Alén. He wrote a book. It has problems, but it's very good in this regard. He wrote a book, Christus Victor, emphasizing this biblical theme of the atonement that he saw correctly in the New Testament, in the early fathers, in the reformers, and then somehow this dropping out of existence. And his book brought it back to the prominence that it should have. He errs. He's part of the Lundensian school of theology that takes a theme, they're really theme-oriented, and makes it override the whole. And so he overemphasizes it and sees only this theme in the New Testament, only this theme in Luther, and that just won't wash in either place. It's an over emphasis of the theme. But nevertheless, it's a very, very important book. Yes, Joe. Well, I haven't studied Luther in detail on this. The most important secondary book on the theology of Martin Luther is Paul Althaus's book, The Theology of Martin Luther. It's recognized as the best book. He counters Alain. Alain says, Luther just emphasizes victory. That's it. The sacrificial language he uses gets all subsumed under this. That's wrong. And Althaus shows more accurately that Luther does have he does have victory, but he also has this notion of satisfaction coming from Anselm, but giving a more legal emphasis by the reformers. Christ died as the one who took the penalty for sin that his people deserved. I don't know how well that would be sacrificed. He also has a priestly sacrificial theme. I've seen that in Luther too. So it's too simple to do what Alain has done. Yet his book does a great service. It's fascinating reading too. Also, Luther as well as Calvin would see Christ as an example in his death. Yes? That's a good question. I just find my own experience in evangelical church life at this theme that people are afraid sometimes to present the theme. Perhaps it's on a more popular level than scholarly level this would be done. But there's a general avoidance of it, I have found. And for example, I never heard a series presented on the Lord's death as an example. I can't think offhand of writers who would. Burkauer in his volume on the work of Christ list different themes of the work of Christ. I don't believe he mentions example. And it is a valid theme of the work of Christ. In my own dissertation, I worked under a Calvin scholar who has read Calvin every time he teaches it. He reads all the stuff again and again and again. Same with Luther. He's an expert on it. But he said chapter 9 was Christ, our example. I related it to sanctification, as Calvin did, not to justification. And the scholar said, I'm adding that to my notes, because he hadn't seen it before in Calvin. Again, it's just it's generally something that is left out. Maybe somebody could help me thinking of... Oh, I can give you more examples of that. Jansen, a Calvin scholar named Jansen, wrote a book called Calvin's Doctrine of the Atonement. No, Calvin's Doctrine of the Work of Christ, something like that, in which he doesn't really do that. My dissertation did that, but he took the title of my book. He really just presents the threefold office of Christ. Christ as prophet, priest, and king, or Calvin's order is prophet, king, and priest. And Jansen, at one place, he downplays the whole prophet business, and Calvin doesn't really mean it when he says it in the final edition of the Institutes. It seems rather crazy to me. I think he meant what he said in the final edition of the Institutes. He didn't really mean to portray Christ as a prophet. He doesn't do it earlier. And Calvin knew better than to portray Christ as an example, because that would, you know, take all the redemptive significance out of the atonement. Well, I think Calvin was a better biblical scholar than that. And he saw that the apostles presented the Lord's death as an example, and they didn't think it took redemptive significance away, but they always had it in the context of the Christian life. Other questions? I would relate it to union with Christ. Likewise, some statements in 1 Peter 4, I think it is. I suppose it's a matter for personal judgment on that, but I think so, and especially in terms of being glorified with Him. Maybe I'll have to think more about that one. Yeah. That theme is in a number of places.
Yeah.
To me, that's again because of mystical union. But maybe there's some exemplary that he has trod this way before. Maybe there's some exemplary ideas in with that. I've got to think more about it. I try to take ones that I thought were the clearest ones. But I appreciate other examples you might come up with, and I'll write them down and study them for a future edition. Other questions? Okay, then I thank you for your kind attention.